See, I like 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. They're called the pastoral epistles. And this is just Paul admonishing a young fellow in ministry how to do the best kind of job he can and how to take care of God's people. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are common sense books. And if you've looked around at the landscape in the 21st century, it's in short supply. Amen. All right, Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men may be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women, how do you like the way they call their old people? Aged. I love that. Seasoned, you know. That the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given much wine, teachers of good thing, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not imploring, nor showing all good fidelity, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, that is, the appearing of Christ taught us something, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Let's pray. Father, help us now this evening. Give us liberty and grace and power to preach. May we make the word of God plain and simple. May it be understandable. But Lord, I pray you would anoint it, that it might lodge in our hearts and our mind, that it would affect us, change our mindset, change our lifestyle, help us to be more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. That, see? Now, what he's fixing to say for in verse 2 through 15 is sound doctrine. He's teaching you. The word doctrine just means the teaching or teaching. Sound doctrine is sound teaching. It's scriptural teaching. It's what the scripture teaches. That's the doctrine. And he's saying, teach sound doctrine. And then he exhorts him on what to teach and what to expect and how Christians should conduct themselves and how they should behave in this present world. Now, you're not going to get Joel Osteen or any of those kind of guys to preach on these parts of the Bible. They're going to stick over there with Barack Obama on Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. In case you don't know what's in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the constitution for the millennium, for the kingdom. Doctrinally, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 doesn't have one thing in this world to do with anybody you've ever known or ever will know. And, of course, that's the very place the apostates run to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And they go over there and take a passage of Scripture that's obscure, that deals with the Jews, in another dispensation and put it down on themselves as a plan of salvation. Now, you can do everything in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and you can practice all of the Beatitudes and die and go to hell like a bullet down a gun barrel. Plan of salvation can't be found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Okay? And that's Barack Obama's favorite passage, which he could not quote from any translation, ended up having to paraphrase it. Because that guy don't know enough about a Bible.
Amen.
You could write all he knows on a postage stamp and have room left over. Amen. Now, but Paul's admonishing Titus, he said, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Tell the folks the things that they need to hear. Tell them what the Scripture teaches that are sound. It's not to be fly-by-night. It's not to be the latest popular fad. It's not to be sensationalism. You can pick up a couple of Christian periodicals, and the people who write them, they've always got a sensational headline, some big eye-catcher, some super thing they've been revealed to them, or some tragedy that's fixing to take place, or some new interpretation of signs and events and times. Them guys are always whacked, see? They make their living and they keep people's attention by being sensational. What we need are people who have studied the Bible that can teach sound doctrine. The things that are so, the things that will be there day in and day out and year out. I don't need a flashy fad. I don't need a flash in the pan. I need something solid and stable that I can anchor onto that will help me stay on course, keep me on track, keep me engaged, keep me from being blown about by every wind of doctrine. Give me something sound and solid that I can rest on. And there's little to none of that going on in Christian circles anymore. So he said, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And then he said, teach them this, that, see, the that connects it back to verse 1, right after that colon there, new thought, same paragraph, same sentence. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. He said, start with the old guys. Well, that's a good place to start. Why start with the old guys? Because they're the ones who are supposed to be the possessors of wisdom. They are the ones who have lived the most, seen the most, experienced the most. They ought to know where the pitfalls and the troubles are lie, see? Who better to guide the new generation than the old generation? So Paul says, start with the older fellas and instruct them, teach them to be sober. Now, that doesn't have anything to do with alcoholic consumption, because if you look down here, let's see, where's that at? Where am I at? Where? Do what? The aged women likewise to be in behaviors becometh holiness. Not given to much wine, teachers of good things. He's teaching them to be sober too, but when God wants to talk to you about alcohol and any problem, mention it. Sober here has to do with a state of mind. To be sober-minded. Not just not on alcohol. What we need in the ministry are some men who are serious, sober, that can think, that can analyze, that can see down the road, that's got some vision and some perspective, that they can watch out for the church, and when they see the obstacles put in by the neo-orthodox, by the liberals, by the world, he's got enough foresight. He can see far enough down the road. He can steer the church around it. He can show them the pitfalls and the dangers and protect God's people. That's what a shepherd's supposed to do, is protect the sheep. And so we need somebody who is serious about the ministry. We don't need clowns in the pulpit. I'm not saying you can't be funny. I find that a lot of times it's easier to get a truth across or keep people's attention with a little humor. But it's easy to carry that way too far so that people just come for the fun of it, see? The wacky thing the preacher's going to say or the dumb thing he's going to do. And I'm not opposed to a few antics and that kind of stuff. I don't mind getting on top of a pew or a pulpit or something like that. But you can't build your ministry on that. And you can't keep people coming with that. Pretty soon, me jumping up on the pew, if I do it three times every time I preach, pretty soon, you don't even look up when I jump on the pew. See? I'd have to turn it over and bust my head before you'd look. So it's easy to overdo those kind of things. What we need are some men who are sober-minded that will look at that book and study that book and evaluate it in the light of what's going on in the world, contemporary society, and shine a light so that God's people don't have to walk in darkness, they don't have to stumble. It takes serious men to do that. And I'm afraid in way too many cases, pulpits are not supplied with men of serious minds. And you know that's so when you talk to them because they are so shallow in the Word of God. They have so little perspective on the world. I talked to a preacher at a very large church that has spent a lot of money with us lately. So I didn't tell him what I'm going to tell you about him. But I called him up yesterday and left him a message because I needed to sell him some stuff. So he called me back this morning and he said, "Bob, this is Barry." I said, "Barry who? Barry from where?" "Well, I'm the pastor at such and such church." I knew exactly who it was then. But when I called over yesterday to talk to him, his secretary, Elsie, answered the phone. And Elsie said, "I think Barry's back in his office. Let me check and see." So I talked to Barry this morning and got Barry's approval to spend a whole bunch of their money. You say, why do you say that? Because that attitude reflects the attitude in the ministry anymore. There is no respect for the office of the pastor. 30 years ago, 40 years ago, if somebody said, "The preacher's coming over tomorrow night," man, when I drove up in the parking lot, the house would be clean, the dishes would be put up, you'd hide your beer and your pretzels and, you know, and you put Scooby-Doo on the TV set. And when you go in, nobody would cuss and they'd hide their cigarettes till you left. Now, you go in, they sit there and drink their beer and ask you if you want one. No respect. Now, the respect is not because the man in the pulpit is special, but the office of the man in the pulpit is special. And we're not going to do anything to demean that. We're not going to belittle that. Now, let me show you something. If we had seriously minded men, sober-minded men in the pulpit, they would understand a basic concept in human nature: familiarity breeds contempt. If I get too friendly with any of you folks, and I love you to death, but if we become bosom buddies and we go fishing together and we do this together and do that together, and pretty soon you're calling me Bob and we're going here and we're going there. And of course, when you get to be friends like that, you talk about this and you get to where you know way too much and you find out everybody's weaknesses and your faults. You know what you do? You lose respect. That's what happens. Them guys will say, "Well, you know, we're just trying to get down where they're at so we can reach them and touch them and communicate with them." That ain't how you do it. You don't lower the standard. What are you going to bring them up to? What are you going to bring them out of? He's supposed to lift us up out of the miry clay. He's supposed to put our solid rock. Amen? Christianity is supposed to be an uplifting, lifelong experience. And when we don't have sin, one of the things that accompany that is a lack of respect for the ministry and loose living in the people. Preachers ought to be sober-minded. And the aged men ought to be sober. That's what our verse there in verse 2 is talking about. It's talking to the aged men. So what does that mean? That means there has come a time in your life when you get serious about some things. And you make some commitments. And you decide, this is the way I'm going to live my life. This is what I'm going to be committed to. This is what's important to me. And this is what I'm going to do no matter what. And you conduct yourself in such a way as to present Christ, to present a godly testimony. You are sober-minded. You are serious. You're not light and flippant about everything. And people notice your seriousness, which is demonstrated by commitment and duty and activity. Only the people who are serious or sober about a thing get involved in it. When people see that, then the young men take their cue from you that this is how life is to be lived. This is the way Christians are to behave. Amen? Now, if the next generation looked at you as the prime example of what a Christian ought to be, what would they learn? What would you inspire them to? What would they think was it okay for a Christian to do? What would they believe it's okay for a Christian not to do? Are you sober-minded about your Christian life or your Christian experience? Are you serious enough about it, sober-minded enough about it, that you set an example that the younger men could emulate without going wrong? If you're not concerned about that, you're not sober-minded enough. You're not serious enough. That ought to be a prime concern of every adult man in this church, is that my life will be a testimony. People will see the seriousness of my life, the soberness of my mindset, and emulate what I have to offer. Now that's where you and I ought to be. And it's the pastor's job to teach that to the younger men. The aged men, be sober, grave. Now nobody in the 20th century wants to be grave. That's another kind of seriousness. That's not somebody that's always a bundle of joy, I suppose, but they take things serious. My grandkids get aggravated with me a lot. One, because they can't say anything, I can't find some way to preach on it. And I really try not to. But when you see them taking wrong positions and adopting wrong attitudes, what are you going to do? I can't be quiet. I'm sorry. And I know they get a little aggravated. They forgive me for it most of the time. But if you're serious about your Christianity, if you're serious about the way people live their lives, what else are you going to do?
Amen.
You know. I was on grave. And that's not a hole in the ground either. Grave is a demonstration of the seriousness of a person's mind. It's an attitude or a persona that you manifest to the world. It's the way people see you. They may not see you. Let's see if I can illustrate this way. You know what's wrong with half the mamas and daddies in America? I'll tell you exactly what's wrong with them. They want to be their children's friend. God never called you to be their friend.
Amen.
Give me book, chapter, and verse.
Amen.
Not in there. You know what God called you to do? Called you to be a parent. Parents are supposed to spend their whole life instructing, admonishing, and rebuking.
Amen.
That's not any fun. I'm not saying it's not okay for your kids to like you, but for you to put an emphasis or to care about them being your best friend and being buddy-buddy with your kids is nonsense. You're supposed to be their parent.
Amen.
And they are supposed to perceive you as an authority figure, not their best pal. And we're going to send a whole generation of young people straight to hell because mom and daddy aren't serious enough, aren't grave enough, aren't sober-minded enough to be a parent. And America's in trouble because of that. I mean, in serious trouble. We need some mamas and daddies that rather than try and be popular with their kids and be their best buddy, will look at them kids and see where they're making mistakes, see where they're going wrong, and admonish and instruct and rebuke and require. And mamas and daddies won't do that because they're afraid their kids won't like them. And they might not for a while, but they will learn to come back and say, thank God for what you knocked into my dumb head. Amen. And by the way, when you ease up on them and become their friend, you lose them anyway. So, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. So, all the things he's being admonished to teach in verse 2, have to do with being sound, sensible, reasonable, down-to-earth, common sense, ordinary, everyday, bedrock human beings. He's eliminated all the fads and frills and fancy stuff and everything he just admonished there. The day you live in opposes all of that. They want everybody to be light and flippant and having fun and be carefree and be happy and be joyous. There's a time and a place for all of that. I grant you that. But I'm here to tell you, if you got to make a choice between that kind of a life and a life of being sober-minded and grave, choose the sober-minded and the grave. It will stand you in good stead now and later. But we live in a day and age that we don't want to be serious about anything. We don't be burdened with all that stuff. Verse 3. The aged women likewise. All right, you got the men, now you're going to get the girls. That they be in behavior as becometh holiness. You got that? Every Christian lady should be taught and instructed by the pastor and by her husband to live, to dress, to talk, and to behave as becometh godliness. Now, you know we're in a lot of trouble when Christian women, women who say they are saved by God's grace, translated from death unto life, and they'll say, you like my new outfit? Am I sexy? Why in God's name, lady, would you ever in a million years want to be sexy? Why would you want anybody on this planet to look at you and think of you as sexy? You see, to be sexy means to be provocative. To be sexy means you've dressed in such a way and you've adorned certain apparel, makeup, hairstyle, whatever, so as to make you desirable in the eyes of another. If you're not, you're not sexy. See, when we say, I'm sexy, or is so-and-so sexy, we're saying there's something about them that attracts you physically. Now, ladies, if you have a need to be sexy, I got no problem with that. Be as sexy as you want. Go home. Close the door, entice your husband, drive him crazy. Get all that stuff out from Victoria's Secret and have yourself a blast, amen? Marriage is honorable and all the bed thereof undefiled. And even the prostitute, back in Proverbs chapter 7, knows that to keep a relationship on the right level, you have to use inducements. She used perfumes, special bedclothes, special atmosphere. See? She put on perfumes in her. She put cinnamon on her bed. She decked it with silks and satins. The Bible's not opposed to you having or being sexy. But it ought to be for your husband and nobody else. Amen. And for the very idea of a Christian woman wanting to be acknowledged as sexy in a public situation is just abominable. I guess me and you are the only ones here, girl. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Now, if you go back in the Old Testament and look at holiness and what it is in relation to God, and God is holy, and the seraphim say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. But if you ever study holiness and the holiness of God, you won't ever run around in a pair of shorts again. Amen. You won't ever be seen in public half naked. Amen. I guarantee it. Amen. You won't dress like some of the trollops and all that run up and down. I was coming home yesterday, boy, and I was in a pumped up mood. I was listening to a secular, as far as I know, unsaved radio talk host yesterday. And the subject of their conversation was Disney's got a new movie out. It's one of them mermaid things or dolphins or penguin or something. I don't know. Disney has got a little logo out and a little thing. It says, Dive In. Well, they're putting that logo on the underwear for little girls. It says, Dive In. Now, they say Disney didn't have any intention, but it just don't look good. Well, this guy, they're discussing that, and this guy goes all rabid. Remember, this guy's not saved. He didn't go to an independent Baptist church. He doesn't believe a King James Bible. But he was going off on the attire. He said, and he was just getting beside himself. He said, go down to Sears, go down to JCPenney, go down to Belk's and try and buy something for a teenage girl or a 10 or a 12-year-old girl. He said, go down and try and buy something. He said, everything they sell is designed to make them look like prostitutes.
Amen.
He said, I got one little girl 5 and one little girl 7. He said, and we can't find anything to buy for them girls to wear. He said, because call me what you will. He said, I ain't dressing my little girls like prostitutes. I said, boy, I like you. You can come to my church and preach anytime. I love that message. This is an unsaved man. And here you got Christians running around, ain't got a clue in this world. Don't give a flip one way or the other. Well, I like it, so I'm going to do it. Well, if I don't do this, or we don't go there, or we don't wear that, the wife will be mad, or the kids will throw a fit. Okay. Let them throw a fit. You know what I found about my wife getting mad at me? If I just hang tough, sooner or later she gets over it. Amen. You know what you got to do, fellas? You just got to learn, sit back and wait. There's some things I just ain't giving in on. You say, whoa, she will throw a hissy. Okay. I don't care. I just wear her down because I ain't changing. If anybody's going to have to change, I'm serious. By nature, I'm honest. I try to give in. I give her everything I possibly can. I give place to her every place I can. But there are certain things in my house just ain't gonna happen. And she's not dressing like a prostitute. I don't care if that's the only fashion out there. Bless God, she can stay at home. Amen. And she's not gonna get out here and run in public naked. Her legs hanging out and her thighs uncovered and her breast exposed. You ain't going to see it. It ain't going to happen. Well, preacher, you just can't buy nothing. Then don't buy nothing. Just wear what you got. Buy you some cloth and get somebody to make it. I'm running rabbits, ain't I? Oh, well, sue me. where was I at? I was on them old ladies. In behavior it becometh holiness. But we have flat lost sight of personal holiness. I heard Dr. Jack Howe say one time, he said, the most important thing in a Christian life is to be a soul winner. Now, I love Jack Howe. And everybody that knows me knows I love Jack Howe. But he's dead wrong. The most important thing in a Christian life is his personal relationship with God. And without holiness, there is no relationship. I love Dr. Howe, but he's wrong about that. Where am I at? That they teach the, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Now, I know somebody's going to jump all over that not much wine stuff. You know something? I've been tempted, because I know where the verses are at. I could just wreak havoc if you wanted to. I've often wanted to do this. You know, over there in Proverbs, the Bible said, answer a fool not according to his folly. And the next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly. Which means you can decide which one you need to do. You know, that's God giving you liberty to mess with them. Amen. And I thought, be fun sometime to get some of them fools and mess with them. And you get some guy that's just overboard, I mean, and I know some that are, on alcohol. We're opposed to alcohol. But I know some people that are just rabid. That's just all they can think about. Now, you know, there's a verse over there in the Old Testament that said, and give strong drink unto him that's ready to perish. Well, that's a commandment to drink, ain't it? That's a commandment for you good godly folks. Somebody's about to perish, give them a little drink. Right? I mean, I could teach you that's what it says. I know where there's a bunch of verses where you could just, the Bible says, and they rest the scriptures to their own destruction. I mean, I know where, you can take them verses and pick them up, and you wouldn't believe all the stuff I could teach if I really wanted to. Now, it'd all be wrong, it'd all be a lie, but I'd have scripture for every bit of it. That's what Gunner Ted Armstrong does. He fools everybody in the world because he's got a verse for everything he says. England is not the missing 10 tribes. I'm going to tell you that right now. I don't care what Garner Ted said. He's just nutcase. And when this thing right here says not giving much wine, take my word for it. It ain't talking about alcohol. Every place, Jack Van Impe used to have a thing he said. There's six different words used for alcohol or wine, strong drink in the New Testament, in the Greek. And of course, he knows them all. But he said, here's the simplest way to do it. He said, when you go through your Bible, he said, if it looks like you can drink it, it's grape juice. And if it looks like you can't drink it, it's alcohol. He said, just look at the context. If it looks like it's bad to do it, it's wine. If it looks like it's okay to do it, he's talking about grape juice. He said, now, you could take the Greek words and show that, you know, and he goes into the whole Greek thing, which we're not going to do. But he's got a valid point there. It's just a common sense rule of thumb. If it looks like it's okay to do it, it's grape juice. And if it looks like it's not okay to do it, it's alcohol. Amen? Now, it looks like it's okay to do it here, so what is this? This is grape juice. Well, you make you sick. Raw, unfermented, unpasteurized grape juice, which you almost never drink in your whole life. Everything you ever bought, every grape juice you ever got, has been treated with all kinds of stuff. Okay? But if you take raw grapes and squeeze them out, there's all kind of bacteria and stuff in it. Now, they did that because In the Middle East, the reason Paul told Timothy, he said, drink no longer water, but drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake, is because the water over there is so hard. Remember when Jesus told him to get the six water pots, and he turned it into wine? He said, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Remember that phrase? That's because the Jews would get the water and put them in that big pot and let them sit there for a week, so that the iron and the minerals settled to the bottom. Because in that part of the country, one of the great problems over there is peptic ulcers caused by hard, mineral-laden water. And so he told him, he said, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake and to lay off the water. He's better off drinking the grape juice. Why? Because the grape juice soothed the ulcers. But it's like anything else. If you get too much of a good thing, it tears you up. Anybody ever here like apple juice? I'll tell you what, why don't you drink about 4 6-ounce glasses tonight? I guarantee you, you don't stay in bed all night long. I guarantee it. Amen? Say why? Because that good apple juice, that's a natural laxative and got all kind of other stuff in it, too much of it tear you up. And raw grape juice does exactly the same thing. It'll get you. Amen? So don't drink much. The other thing is, the honest truth is that in that part of the world, when you took raw grape juice and just squeezed it and made grape juice out of it, like Joseph did for Pharaoh, Joseph said he squeezed the grapes into Pharaoh's cup. That's called new wine. It's unfermented, untreated, raw grape juice. Jesus said, I'll drink no more of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of my Father. Amen? Now, that grape juice is good for some things, but it messes you up on other things. But when you take that stuff and put them in those skins, hang them across the back of your camel or your donkey, and leave it out in the sun, it starts to ferment. Now, when you make wine, you take and squeeze your grapes, you put them in a pot or an urn or whatever, and then you add sugar, stir it up, put a cloth across it so it can breathe, but you keep the bugs out, and you set it in a closet or dark room, and you let it ferment. They call working off. And you can go in and look at it, and little bubbles will pop up, and it moves. Remember the thing over there where it said, look not on the wine when it moveth itself aright? Look not on the wine when it moveth. Why, it's wine, that's grape juice, and it's moving, that's fermenting. When you take natural grape juice, put it in that sack, the natural sugar's in it. It's a much slower process than when you make wine and you add sugar. That speeds the whole thing up. But grape juice in a bottle like that in the sun will, over time, work itself off and develop a certain degree of alcohol. Nowhere near as strong as when you brew it, and it turns to vinegar very, very rapidly. It doesn't make good wine. But my point is that you can take the grape juice, and even though you haven't made wine out of it, if it got any age on it, it could have a percentage of alcohol in it just by natural processes. That's it. And so you don't want to drink much wine, because if it's been hanging there for 3 or 4 days or a week, you could get intoxicated. Where am I at? How did I get off on all that? Yeah, I'm trying to teach you some good things here. Teacher's a good thing. Ma'am, that's to the ladies. The ladies ought to be teachers of good things. Ladies, you ought to be teachers of good things. Well, teach who? The children. The children. The primary caregiver for children is mama. The primary provider for children is daddy. But while he's in the process of providing, mama is in the process of teaching. Need to teach good things. It's the reason it is so critically important for mothers to be sober-minded, to be holy or godly, because their children are going to pick up all kinds of things from mother and her speech, her attitude, her dress, her demeanor. Every one of those things is going to influence the development of your children. If you're one of them snapping, snarling, cussing, hell-raising mamas, chances are that's the kind of kid you're going to be. How many of y'all heard on TV or read in some magazine article someplace where some psychiatrist or some sociologist said that most alcoholics come from families where mama or daddy was an alcoholic? Most of the kids who smoke came from a family where mama and or daddy smoked. Most boys become abusers of their wife or their children because daddy was an abuser of wife and children. They're saying that's learned behavior. Okay. Well, while I don't think that absolves anybody of the responsibility for their actions or conduct, it does not, yet there is an element of truth in it that we learn from what we see and hear. And so the atmosphere, the climate in the home has a tremendous influence on the children. And so since mama's with them about 10 times as much as daddy, guess whose shoulders it falls on to be teachers of good things? If you want to raise good kids, if you want good citizens, if you want good Christians, the major part of that, especially in the early formative years, falls on mama. Now, I'm not saying daddy shouldn't be involved. He certainly should. I'm not saying daddy doesn't have an influence. He certainly does. And sometimes, depending on the personalities of mamas and daddies, some is stronger than the other. And there can be a lot of variance. I understand that. But predominantly, those first few years are mostly influenced by mama. So ladies, you need to be teachers of good thing. That they teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Why in the world would you have to teach? That's what it says now. Why would you have to teach the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children? You say, well, of course they love their husband. Not really. You know, this thing getting married for love is kind of a new thing. For millennium, that's not how it was done. This thing of getting married because of emotional attachment. Oh, he's just so handsome. Or the guy walking around, his heart's pounding because she's just so beautiful. The sound of her voice is like the breeze in the top of the trees. That's a new invention. For millennium, when a girl got old enough and daddy was tired of feeding her, he sold her. He took a wife, or a husband, for his daughter. Or some man got a boy and he's marrying age, the daddy goes and takes a wife for his son. It was a contract, it's a business deal. Matter of fact, it was so bad. You know what Karl Marx said in the Communist Manifesto? Karl Marx taught, he believed, that all women were professional prostitutes. That they sold themselves to their husbands for food and raiment and dwelling. They simply exchanged the favors of their body for the necessities of life. He got that concept from the feudal days when marriage was an arranged affair. A man had needed a wife, and in exchange for that, he took care of her. And love had nothing to do with it. Y'all saw that movie, didn't you? What's Love Got to Do With It? That was bad. He said, so teach the younger women to love their husbands. You know what I gleaned from that? That love can be acquired. I'm not at all sure what the percentage is of young people who get married, who think they're in love, who really even understand what love is. Love is all about duty and responsibility before it's ever about pleasure and fulfillment. Marriage is an awesome responsibility. Matter of fact, the duties and responsibilities, the obligations, far outweigh the marital bliss. So I'm not sure how many young people get married that are just absolutely convinced, oh, they're in love, really are. Or at least, let's assume that they are in love. It is a much different kind of love than the kind of love they learn to experience by living with the other person. Now, my wife and I got married when we were 17. Don't ever be that stupid. That is too young for anybody to get married. I'm not even sure they ought to be dating when you're 17. I mean, we set the age at 16, but that's because I was out of my mind one night. But we thought we were in love. Now, I look back on it, and all I can remember, I thought she was pretty, and I liked the way she walked. I don't know if I had any idea what we were going to do or how we were going to make. I mean, we just wanted to get married. Anybody else been there? I mean, you look back on it, I really don't know what was going on in my head. She's just pretty, and I wanted her, and getting married was the thing to do. But now we've been married 46 years. I'm going to tell you tonight, I love her. And it's not the same kind of youthful, lustful, whatever it was back there 46 years ago. Tonight, I have learned to love her. Because in the process of running out 46 consecutive calendar years, I've seen her character and her integrity and her faithfulness and her godliness and her gentleness and her honesty. And I have learned to really love her. You see what I'm saying? When a thing says for the aged women to teach the younger women to love their husbands, there's a need for that. Marriage was supposed to be more than just a commitment for, it's a quid pro quo, you know, you give me this, I give you that. And so the aged women were to instruct those women on how to learn to love that husband, to develop that relationship. And I could preach a whole series of messages on developing marital love in all of its different aspects, in all of its different forms, from the physical to almost a kindred spirit, where a husband and a wife, they get to where they look alike, they think alike, they can communicate without talking. I've seen it done. See? And so older women were to teach the younger women. I have rambled and I haven't got anywhere, have I? Well, I've had a really good time, though. To love their husband, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. That means women ain't got no business running all over the countryside, being gadabouts, being in this club, this bridge club, that rotary club, this bank, this tennis club, and blah, blah, blah. And I'm against women in the workplace. I'm against career women. I'm against women in the military. I think all that's a mistake. I think all that's bad. Now, I understand, and I'm not being ugly to anybody. My wife worked for years so we could put our kids in private school. If if I'd have made more money, she wouldn't have to do that, but I wasn't smart enough to make more money. I understand that in the world in which we live, it's tough getting by on one check. I understand that. So I'm not being ugly. I'm not being critical of anybody. I've been there myself. But I am saying that whether I had to do it or whether you have to do it, the ideal thing is for mom to stay at home. I'd much rather have my wife teaching my kids their values and their morals than that moron down at the daycare. Amen? Now, so, you know, I'm not being ugly to anybody because I've been in the same boat you've been in, but regardless of who it is, the truth is the biblical scriptural position is for the ladies to stay at home and teach their children and raise that family. And that's how it ought to be done. They ought to be keepers at home. Good, obedient to their own husbands. Now, you know, I've been at this a long time. I've even taught this a couple of times. And I've heard it taught a number of times. And I've read, I don't know how many commentaries that discuss this passage. And I've seen some guys that had some real insight into it, and I've seen some real boneheads. Brother Lewis and I were talking about it last night. We were on visitation. When you read a book, you can't just buy everything it says, even when it sounds good. Every man that ever wrote a book proved his point. Anybody that wrote a book always made it sound good. You got to evaluate what that guy said. Amen? Why did I say that? Some people got it kind of right, and some folks got it really bad wrong. Let me tell you what it means. It means the man is the head of the woman, even as Christ is the head of the church. Amen. I didn't say that. God did. Amen. So what does that mean? That means that in the final analysis, when push comes to shove, there can only be one head. Now, I'm the pastor of the church. Brother Lewis is the associate pastor of the church, and he's a good man, and I have a great deal of confidence in him. And there are certain things he can handle and take care of and never needs to talk to me about it. But there are some things that when it comes right down to it and a decision has to be made, it's mine. That's just that simple. In the end, there's only one head, and that's the only way it can be. And that's the only way it can be in a home. And so whether anybody likes it or not, there comes times in a family's life where somebody has to make a decision and there is no agreement. That final, ultimate decision belongs to the head of the house. Now, I've been married to the same woman 46 years, raised three kids, and been pastoring for over 30 years. I'm here to tell you that in all that time, there's only been a couple of times that was ever necessary. Most of the time, we can work it out and deal with it. There just aren't that many life-changing, earth-shattering things where I have to put my foot down and say, bless God, this is the way it's going to be, come hell or high water. And life is a whole lot better when you don't have to do that. Amen. Amen. But, gentlemen, you have to reserve that right to yourself that if push comes to shove, that decision is yours. Now, in the day and age of women's lib and this, that, and the other, they want man and wife to be co-equals. We're not. Amen. We never have been. Amen. We never will be. We are partners. But I own the controlling interest. Amen? All right, we'll stop there and pick up on it next time I get to preach. What verse should we quit in there? Okay, we'll quit right there in 5. All right. Brother Bruce, if you would dismiss us tonight, we'll go home.